Please open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 10. Acts, chapter 10. Last month, Hurricane Harvey delivered a demoralizing blow to the coastline of Texas. We are told that it was a 1-in-1,000-year event. Pretty devastating. Whereas Hurricane Katrina dumped 6.5 trillion gallons of water on Louisiana, we're told that Harvey dumped at least twice that amount. It was enough water, by some estimates, to fill 100 NFL and to fill every NFL and D1 college football stadium in America more than 100 times over. That's a lot of water. We saw the catastrophic images that just started pouring in immediately. Nursing home residents trapped in their wheelchairs, sitting in water that was chest deep. We saw terrified parents clinging to their panic-stricken children who were pleading for their lives and calling for rescue via social media. We saw people pitching tents on their rooftops for shelter and survival. We saw cattle straining to keep their heads above water so that they wouldn't drown. I saw a dog looking for higher ground with a bag of dog food in his mouth. That was one smart puppy. That was the funniest image that I saw. But the most impactful images were rescue scenes, right? I mean, you had people being rescued by all kinds of means. You had trucks and high water rescue vehicles. You had inflatables and rafts and kayaks and fishing boats. You had airboats, helicopters, everything you can imagine. And no one seemed to care about the color of anyone's skin, their political affiliations, their racial, cultural, or socioeconomic background. All that mattered in that moment was getting people to safety. I saw a redneck man helping a Hindu woman. I saw Asian people helping Hispanic people. I saw black people helping white people. One of my favorite images was of this black man holding a little white girl in his left arm and a little white boy in his right arm. And it was a far cry from the ugly racial tension, division, strife, and separation that our country had witnessed just a few days earlier in Charlottesville. You know, as a body of redeemed rebels, we understand that our world is under condemnation. And there is an event on the horizon that is going to sweep people away into everlasting darkness and torment. And so God has positioned us in the world for such a time as this to proclaim the good news of rescue, redemption, and reconciliation before it's too late. He has called us to take a message that transcends barriers of race, religion, and rank to every man, woman, boy, and girl. In the book of Acts, we see the gospel obliterating barriers that had divided people for centuries. We see the Spirit of God coming at Pentecost, enabling God-fearing Jews from every nation to understand the gospel. We see Samaritans who were stigmatized as racial and religious half-breeds coming to faith in Christ. We see Philip taking the gospel, explaining the gospel to an Ethiopian eunuch who would then go back and take the same gospel to the continent of Africa. And here in Acts chapter 10, we see Peter taking the gospel to a Gentile, and not just a Gentile, but a despised Roman soldier. Now, there are four lists of the 12 apostles in the New Testament. And the first name in all four lists is Peter. Peter was the leader of the group. He was the spokesman. Peter was eager. He was bold. He was impulsive. He had this habit of opening his mouth before engaging his brain. You may know some people like that. He was the easiest of all the disciples to pick out because he was the one with the foot-shaped mouth. Now, Peter's given name was actually Simon, son of Jonah, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of John. But Jesus gave him the name Peter, which meant rock. The Hebrew or the Aramaic equivalent was Cephas. Now, this new name was significant, and the Lord had a special reason for choosing it. Jesus wanted Simon, from that point forward, to know that when he called him Simon, he was calling him to act in a way that he was supposed to be acting. When he called him Simon, he was basically signaling that rather he was acting like his old self, but yet when he called him Peter, he was signaling that he was acting in a way that he was supposed to be acting. Tommy Lasorda, the former manager for the LA Dodgers, tells about a young skinny guy that was part of their minor league baseball system. And this kid was somewhat timid, but he had a rocket of an arm, and man, he could paint the corners with precision. And Lasorda was convinced that he would be one of the greatest ever. But he needed to be more fierce. He needed to be more competitive. He needed to lose some of that timidity. So Lasorda gave him a nickname that was the complete opposite of his personality. He called him Bulldog. And over the years, that is exactly what Oral Hershiser became, a bulldog, one of the most fierce competitors in Major League Baseball. And so that new nickname was a way for him to be constantly reminded of what he ought to be. And before long, that nickname shaped his entire attitude, just like the nickname Peter. So the same Peter who boldly declared that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, was the same Simon who rebuked Jesus and told him that he wasn't going to die, that he wasn't going to go to the cross. And for that, Jesus rebuked him and then addressed him as Satan, which would have to be like number one on the top 10 list of things that you don't ever want Jesus to say to you. But in spite of his failings, Peter would be used as a pillar in the work of the older church, and he would also be used by God in dramatic fashion to welcome the Gentiles into the family of faith. Let's stand together and read Acts chapter 10. Hear the word of God. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him a second time, What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them to be his guest. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, Stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked them why you sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. Not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them, speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. In John 17, Jesus prayed that the church would be one so that the world would believe. And in Acts chapter 10, we see this prayer being answered. The cultural barriers that were present in the first century are really no different than the cultural barriers in the 21st century. I think they are just as pronounced. And if the small church refused to cross those barriers, then she would have remained forever a small sect of Judaism, irrelevant to the rest of the world. But in the good providence of God, the time had come for the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles to finally be torn down. Peter was getting ready to ride the wrecking ball for God, but first, God was going to have to rock his world. For Peter to take such a drastic step was going to require some major preparation. God had already began the process of setting him free from the prejudices that he was raised with. In Acts chapter 8, we're told that he accepted the Samaritans as brothers in Christ and as equals in the church. But accepting full-fledged Gentiles was going to be a different matter altogether. It would be like a black man accepting someone from the Klan. The division was deep, and it was long-standing. So accepting the Gentiles as equals before God was going to stretch Jewish believers like never before. Strict Jews would have nothing to do at all with Gentiles. They would not be a guest in a Gentile home, nor would they invite Gentiles to come into theirs. They would not eat with Gentiles. They considered their food defiled. If they had dirt on their feet from a Gentile country, they considered it defiled, which is why they would shake the dust off of their feet when they came back to Israel, which was a way for them to express contempt. They would not even use utensils purchased from Gentile people without those utensils first being purified. So we have a much better appreciation contextually for what is happening here in Acts chapter 10. God in his sovereign grace was preparing a Jewish fisherman for an encounter with a Gentile soldier. Now, we're told that Cornelius lived in Caesarea, which was the capital of the Roman province of Judea. He was a centurion, which meant that he was in charge of at least 100 soldiers. This was a man that had risen to leadership within the ranks of the Roman army. But Cornelius was more than just a good soldier. He was a devout man who feared God, and he led his family to do the same. And his devotion was expressed in helping the poor and talking to God. He was a man of prayer. Now, he was not a born-again believer, but he believed in God by acting on the light that he had, which was the light of creation and then the light of conscience. He was an honest man. He refused to subscribe to the prevailing views of the Greco-Roman world, which held that there was this pantheon of gods that were all vying for man's allegiance and worship. And somehow these gods had to be placated by man's paltry offerings. You know, what a man does with the light he has determines whether or not more light will be given. Cornelius did not believe in Jesus. He didn't know Jesus, but he believed in God. And God will move heaven and earth to bring the truth of the gospel to anyone who is willing to respond positively to the light they've already been given. So there is a balance to the doctrine of election. God responds to those who are responsive to him. A young woman once asked Spurgeon if it was possible to reconcile God's sovereignty with man's responsibility, to which he replied, "You don't reconcile friends." So Cornelius was a God-fearing man whose devotion found expression in the giving of alms and faithfulness in prayer. But he had stopped short of becoming a full proselyte to Judaism through circumcision, and I can't say that I blame him. But because of God's sovereign grace and Cornelius's sensitive heart, God prepared him to receive the truth of the gospel through a vision. About 3 o'clock in the afternoon, an angel of God appeared to this veteran soldier and scared the fool out of him. Cornelius, recognizing that it was God, said, "What is it, Lord?" God knew his heart and accepted his obedience, but all of his sincerity and devotion didn't mean that it was enough. Cornelius could not be saved apart from a correct understanding of the gospel. Now, God could have very easily have used the same angel who brought that message to bring the gospel. But that's not how God chooses to work. God chooses to work through human instrumentation. And Peter would be that instrument because Peter needed to witness this miracle of salvation in the lives of Gentile people, namely this soldier. Only then would he be prepared to accept Gentiles into the church. David Garrison has been a missionary for 25 years to the Muslim world, and he has documented his findings about them coming to faith in Christ. He said there have been 2 to 7 million Muslims who have come to faith in Christ over the past 2 decades. Speaker and author Nabil Koresh says that the gospel is being proclaimed with greater effectiveness. And he affirms his own conversion to Christ out of Islam by the work of the Holy Spirit using the word of God. And in his own experience, he says that it was subjective visions about Christ that were steps in his conversion away from Islam into the Christian faith. Open Doors USA recently reported a remarkable conversion story of a former Muslim in Iran named Tahir. This man beat his family and threatened to kill them because of their faith in Christ. And after they fled abroad, he cried out to God after a period of time and said, "I will believe in the God who reveals himself to me." And according to his story, God revealed himself through a dream. He heard the gospel through the witness of his family, and he saw their faith being lived out in the face of persecution, even at his own hands. Listen, Muslims who come to faith in Christ come to faith in Christ the same way every other Christian throughout church history has come to faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit opens their heart to receive the truth of the gospel. So any so-called dream or vision of Jesus that is not pointing people to Scripture, is not anchored in the gospel, is spurious and it is unreliable. The next day, as Cornelius' delegation was making their way to Joppa, Peter went up on the rooftop to pray. And as he was praying, we're told that he was hungry. And so he pulls up his Chick-fil-A app on his iPhone 1, and he orders a spicy deluxe with a pepper jack cheese. And he's fallen into this trance during this time, and he sees this vision of this heaven opening up and this sheet being let down by the four corners with all kinds of animals, birds, and reptiles. And then he hears this voice say, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Go get you some bacon, boys," how the Hebrew translates. Praise God for bacon, right? And Peter was like, "No way, I'm not touching that stuff. It is defiled. I have never eaten anything common or unclean." So this was like a nightmare for Peter. But the voice came a second time and said, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, so there was no way he could dismiss it. This vision had rocked Peter's world because it went against everything he had known and held dear. Now, God had clearly spelled out the dietary restrictions for his people in the Old Testament. Leviticus 20 tells us why God imposed them. Israel was to be kept separate from the surrounding nations. And one of the ways of accomplishing this was to set limits on what they could and could not eat. This would directly impact their ability to have social interaction with the surrounding people groups. So this vision was designed by God to deconstruct some of those barriers to reaching the Gentiles with the gospel. God's plan to bring Jews and Gentiles into the same family was in full effect. The time had come to clear up Peter's confusion. So while he's sitting there with his head spinning, still trying to recover from the brick God had just thrown through his windshield, the men sent by Cornelius show up and ask for him by name. It's crazy. At the very same time, the Holy Spirit is telling Peter, "Behold, there are three men looking for you. Rise up, go down to them without hesitation, accompany them, for I have sent them." So God couldn't have made himself any more clear. He was setting up the details of this divine appointment down to the nth degree. Although Peter probably wasn't fully aware of all that was going on, he was obedient. You know, we don't have to understand all the details to obey God. All we have to do is step out in faith when God calls us to obey and leave the consequences of our obedience in his capable hands. So Peter heads downstairs, dazed and confused, and finds the man the Holy Spirit told him about, identifies himself as the one they were looking for, and wants to know their reason for coming. Peter is given a brief bio of Cornelius and responds by doing something he has never done before. He invites these Gentile strangers into his home. I mean, this was scandalous, church, in the Jewish community. And to his credit, Peter stepped out in faith and not only invited them in, he offered them the chance to stay the night, to give them lodging, to spare them the 30-mile trip north back to Caesarea. So we watch in awe as this wrecking ball begins to collide with this dividing wall of hostility. No self-respecting Jew would have given lodging to Gentiles, especially to soldiers who were part of the Roman occupation army. Yet here's Peter offering hospitality to those who regarded as enemies. The Greek word for hospitality is philoxenia. It's where we get our word hospitality. It literally means love of strangers. And what it's talking about here is benevolence that is extended beyond the normal circle of our friends. Jesus said, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends. Do not invite your brothers. Do not invite your relatives. That would include your mother-in-law, guys, so there's an out if you ever need it. Just trying to be helpful. Don't invite friends, brothers, relatives. Don't invite your rich neighbors. Don't have any of those. Don't have to worry about that. He says this, but when you give a banquet, invite the poor, invite the crippled, invite the lame, the blind. And he says, you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. The next day, Peter gets up and he heads north with six other brothers, according to Acts 11, verse 12. And although he was not instructed to take anyone else with him. He had no interest in being the only one to witness the work of God, what God was getting ready to do. Two worlds were about to collide as seven devout Jews were about to meet a household of culturally despised Gentiles. The moment Cornelius had been waiting for finally arrived. He had never been more excited about anything in his life. He gathered his friends. He had gathered his family together for this epic occasion, this divine revelation. And he was so overwhelmed at the sight of Peter, God's appointed messenger, that he fell down at his feet and tried to worship him. And Peter's like, no, knock it off. I mean, he put the kibosh on it immediately. He said, I too am a man. He shut it down. So you would think this would be like a major clue for people to not worship saints, you would think. But I digress. It's interesting that Peter begins by telling them why he shouldn't be there in verse 28. He says, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. The Jewish traditions made it virtually impossible for Jews to associate with Gentiles because of the risk of becoming defiled. So Peter's presence was a break from everything he had known. It was a break from everything they had known. But he still wasn't quite sure why he was there. Verse 29, he says, when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent for me. And Cornelius fills him in and just kind of tees it up for Peter to share the gospel. We're all here, Peter, and we want to hear everything God has commanded you to tell us. Command is it's a military term. And so Cornelius was waiting to receive orders from the God that he had prayed to all of those years. Peter shares the gospel. The seed falls on good soil, and the Holy Spirit brings life to all who believe. They were born again, and they follow with believers' baptism. And Peter responds with this affirmation that God does not show partiality, but rather accepts people from every nation who do what's right and fear him. So a person may not be right with God and still want to do right by God. This is what it means to fear the Lord before conversion, and that's where Cornelius lived. So with one fell swoop, the dividing wall of separation between Jew and Gentile was destroyed. Jesus had said earlier, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. And here Peter is making that connection. What Peter shared changed the course of people's destinies. It changed the course of human history, church history. And when we share the gospel, we are sharing a message that is as powerful today as ever before. So whatever you do, don't ever underestimate the gospel. Because an underestimated gospel is an undercommunicated gospel. If we believe that the gospel is the power of God for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, then we ought to be actively looking for opportunities to share the gospel with those around us. Three points of application, and I close. First, we must be ready with our ears. Hearing comes before sharing. Although Peter and Cornelius lived in two very different worlds, they were both men of prayer. We're told that Cornelius prayed constantly. And Peter was in an attitude of prayer when the Holy Spirit spoke to him about reaching out to Cornelius. If we're not building time into our day to hear the voice of God, we will miss what God wants to share with us. And what God wants to share with us, he wants to share with others. How well do you listen to God? Are you putting yourself in a position to hear his voice? David said, in the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my request before you and wait in expectation. The psalmist speaking, or the Isaiah speaking of Jesus in Isaiah 50 said, the sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. You waken me morning by morning, waken my ear to listen like one being taught. We're told in Mark 1:35 that very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and he left the house and he went off to a solitary place to pray. Jesus put himself in a position to hear the voice of his Father every day. There was nothing else that was more important for him. And if hearing the voice of the Father was a priority for the Son of God, hearing the voice of the Father should be a priority for the child of God. I want to challenge you to put yourself in a position where you can hear the voice of God by getting in His Word and spending time in prayer, praying for opportunities to share the life-changing message of the gospel. Pray the three open prayer. God, open the door and open their heart and open my mouth. And if you'll pray for opportunities and prepare for those opportunities by cultivating an ear for God, you will share the gospel with greater confidence and you will share the gospel with greater effectiveness. Secondly, we must be ready with our heart. God had a work to do in Peter's heart before he could share the gospel effectively. Nothing changes until the heart changes. You know, you could read the Bible and know the Bible from Genesis to maps, but if your heart is cold, I can assure you that you will have no interest in sharing the gospel. It's not going to be a priority. Jesus has a test for determining whether or not our hearts are right with God. He said that the greatest commandment is this, that we would love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. And if that is in place, then we will love our neighbor as we love ourselves, which is the second and greatest commandment. So it is a love for God that produces a love for people, and a love for people proves our love for God. Let me ask you a question. Do you actively look for ways to impact the lives of other people? And if so, are they certain kinds of people? You know, after Hurricane Harvey displaced tens of thousands of people from their homes, many of them needed shelter. Would you have been willing to give shelter to those people, to open your heart and to open your home? How many of you would have preferred a white, middle-class, conservative family that voted Republican over a poor Hispanic family that voted Democrat? How many of you would prefer to host a black person over a white person, or a white person over a black person? Would you have hosted a Buddhist just the same as you would a Baptist? What about a non-married couple with children who had been living together? Prejudice has no place among the people of God. Thirdly and finally, we must be ready with our message. You know, we never know when God is going to use us to be His mouthpiece. That means we have to always be ready. 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Context may change, culture may change, conditions may change, but the message of the gospel never changes, so we must always be ready. Gospel readiness was driven home to me a few years ago when I found myself on an airplane next to a guy that identified as a Christian but was confused about the gospel. And so I told him, I said, you know, I can sum up the message of the Bible in 8 words. And he looked at me kind of surprised. I said, it's simple. It's man's ruin in sin and God's remedy in Christ. And God used that simple gospel message to kind of unmask some of the illusions that he had held to as a person who believed really in kind of a works-based salvation that he had alluded to earlier. Our message, the message of the Bible, is a message of grace and truth. It is a message of revelation and redemption. It is a message of ruin and rescue. God has come to us in Christ to redeem us from our sin, to rescue us from the curse of the law. The key to being ready with the message is being responsive to the Lord. Because 1 Peter 3:15 says, first, always set Christ apart as Lord. In your heart, set Jesus Christ apart as Lord. And setting Christ apart as Lord of our lives is the key to being ready with our message, the message of God's redeeming grace. If Jesus is not being set apart as Lord of our lives, how will anyone in the world around us notice anything different? And if there's no discernible difference in our lives, there is no reason why people would ask us to give the reason for the hope that we have. There is no reason for them to ask us to share with them the most important message of all. May Christ be set apart as Lord of our lives daily, that people might ask us to give an answer for the hope that we have, and that we would point unequivocally, enthusiastically, to Jesus Christ.